Let us now turn to the New Testament, to the book of Titus, Paul's small epistle to Titus, and we'll read chapter 2, the entire chapter together. Hear the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. May God bless the reading of his word.
Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus in his upper room discourse has been comforting his disciples concerning his looming departure. They had struggled to understand Jesus' references to his death because it completely defied their expectations of the Messiah. However, slowly they began to understand that he was soon going to die, which caused sorrow to fill their hearts. And so Jesus started this teaching at the beginning of John chapter 14 when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And on that occasion already he promised them that joy would follow their sorrow. And now in our text, the Lord Jesus again refers to his impending departure and the sorrow it would create. But then again, he promises that in the end, they would be rejoicing. Well, let's consider John 16, verses 16 through 22. But let me read verse 16 and then verse 20 for you again. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And then verse 20, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And our theme is sorrow turned into joy. We'll look at the times Jesus predicted, the sorrows Jesus realized, and the joys Jesus foretold. And we will leave that last point for next time. But first then, the times that Jesus predicted. Jesus predicts times of sorrow and times of joy. When he says, "A little while and you will not see me." And again, "A little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." The key to understanding our text this afternoon lies in those words, "a little while," which if you counted them is repeated seven times in these few verses. And earlier in John, this phrase has referred to Jesus' departure by his death on the cross. He had previously said in John 13, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And later in the same chapter, or actually in chapter 14, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. And so the first little while refers to the time until Jesus was to be crucified, which was actually the next day, and then they would see him no more. And then another little while, 3 days later, they would see him again at the time of his resurrection. And while Jesus then went to the Father after his resurrection and a time spent with his disciples, they were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so there would be increasing experiences of joy promised as the events of redemption unfold, even to the present day as we anxiously await the return of our Lord Jesus from heaven. And so the disciples, hearing all this, they were perplexed, and they asked among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father," they said, "therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying." The disciples had a difficult time coming to grips with the reality that Jesus was not only going to die, but he was going to rise again from the dead and then ascend to his Father. The disciples were bewildered. Even after Jesus had given them repeated instructions concerning his impending departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit to comfort them. You see, their expectations of the Messiah was that he would reign in Jerusalem. And they failed to understand how Jesus' departure from them would accomplish such a kingship. They thought that the Messiah would remain on earth. And they longed for the days of King David when Israel was prominent in the region. And they expected the return of these glory days. And according to them, the statement that he was going to the Father, it overturned all of their expectations of the coming Messiah. Now we have the advantage of the full revelation of God. But they were in so many ways still in the dark. And now in some ways the expectations of the disciples were not wrong. They desired to have Jesus present and functioning in their lives, in the life of their nation. They wanted Jesus to be established as the sovereign king of Israel. But in many ways their expectations were too small. They were longing for an earthly kingdom, much in the way that the kingdom of King David functioned. But yet they longed for a way of justice and righteousness and truth. But you see, the Lord Jesus was aiming for something much greater than what they expected. He was going to be crowned as the eternal King of heaven and earth. And so there was no place in the disciples' theology for Jesus leaving them and returning to the Father. Now, they could have known more if they would have carefully examined some of the passages of the Old Testament which actually have spoken of Jesus as the eternal king. They could have read from Psalm 110, or they could have read from Psalm 68, for instance, which speaks of Jesus as the eternal king of heaven and earth. And we might say they erred, not knowing the scriptures. And because they failed to understand the significance of some of those Old Testament prophecies, it resulted in their confusion. And this all reminds us that any difficulties that we find in the scriptures or in our understanding of them are because of our own failures, our preconceptions, our prejudice, and sometimes our ignorance. But God has designed the Word of God in such a way that we are called to diligently study it, as we heard this morning. It doesn't come by a rapid or careless reading of the Scriptures, but by a studying of the Scriptures. And so that we would pray to God, "Open our eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law." Because don't we lose so much comfort too, also in our life, when we fail to understand God's overall plan and his purpose in redemption? Well, some of the difficulty in this life comes from our own sinfulness, true. Ignorance also robs us of much joy and comfort in the Christian life. And while we know more than the disciples, at least we should, we often also fail to act in accordance even with what we know, don't we? We know, and we confess, that Jesus Christ is returning again in glory. don't we? But how often do you think about this truth in your day? When you're going about your business, how does it impact the way that you act or the way that you live or the way that you conduct your family life or the way that you live your personal lives? Does it impact you day by day? Do you live in light of the glorious return of Jesus Christ from heaven? Well, we know too that the church and all of God's people will one day be victorious. Because Jesus was victorious over sin and Satan. But how often aren't we discouraged or overwhelmed and sometimes even depressed here? But shouldn't this truth, which is so clearly revealed to us, bring us comfort and peace and tranquility as we live in this chaos in this world? And so in that way, we're no different than the disciples, are we? We lose so much comfort because of our ignorance of the Scriptures or our failure to apply them properly to our lives. But notice how kindly and compassionately and gently the Lord Jesus Christ deals with His disciples. He has an omniscient understanding of their hearts, and He knows that they were asking among themselves. That's just a way of saying that they discussed it quietly or privately, but they dared not ask the Lord Jesus a question. Now that was a foolish decision on their part, because they should have known by now that every time they asked Jesus a question that He was more than willing to provide them with an answer. But nevertheless, they feared to reveal their ignorance here. There was a pride element here on their part, that they didn't want to show their master and teacher that they didn't understand what He was saying. You know how that is. You want to, sometimes you're maybe in a group and they're talking about something and, you know, it's just going right over your head. And even pastors have this sometimes. And it goes right over your head and you're listening to them and you say, I don't have a clue what they're thinking about. I don't even know what they're talking about. Because it's just something so complex. And you just listen and you nod your head occasionally. But you don't say, what in the world are you talking about? Because you don't want to reveal your ignorance. You don't want to reveal that you don't understand. Well, that's the way the disciples were talking among themselves. And Jesus here, he comes to them and He says, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? And here the Lord takes the initiative, and He does so because He wants to comfort His disciples. He wants to deal with them properly. He wants to provide clarity for them, and that they would understand, at least after He rose from the dead, that they would understand what He said. And in fact, after the resurrection, they say repeatedly, and you can read this yourselves, where they say, did He not say? Did He not say? And they reminded themselves of the prophecies that the Lord had made concerning Himself. And therefore, Jesus outlines more precisely what He's referring to when He said, a little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And we see that in our second and third point. But first, we realize when Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me, that the Lord Jesus is referring to a time of sorrow. And we consider that in the sorrows Jesus realized. Most assuredly, I say to you, He says, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. And so this first little while, it refers to the time when Jesus would depart and the disciples will be sorrowful. They will weep and lament. And while there are some other views, this probably refers at least initially to the time of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, as we already considered how John has used this phrase a little while earlier. And so Jesus is going to be crucified, and that would be taking place in a little while. In fact, the next day. And He's preparing His disciples for what they would experience literally within hours. And He says, a little while and you will see me no more, and you will weep and you will lament. The death of the Lord Jesus would cause a great overwhelming sorrow for His disciples. Now we know somewhat what that's like, because all of us to varying degrees, we've experienced the loss of a loved one and the intense grief that goes with that. But in this case, remember, the disciples had placed all of their hopes and all of their dreams in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They had left family and friends. They had left their vocations. They had left everything behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had literally put all their eggs in one basket, or more appropriately, in one person. And to them, Jesus' departure, it threw their whole life into a turmoil. And they kept asking the question, well, what now? In a few hours, Jesus would be arrested in the garden. And most of his disciples would immediately flee from him and so physically lose sight of him. Peter and John saw him for a little while longer, you remember, in the courtyard of the high priest. But eventually, they left him too. But even more so, they spiritually lost sight of the Lord Jesus. They lost faith in him as the Messiah. All of their hopes and expectations of the coming kingdom were suddenly gone. And this is expressed in the words of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, when they say to Jesus, not knowing who he was, they say, but we were hoping it was he was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping, these disciples said, that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But now he's died. And when the Lord Jesus died, being crucified on the cross, they entered this period of overwhelming darkness, not seeing him physically, but being spiritually even more so destitute. Now Jesus said this would be only a little while. And this was 3 days until his resurrection. And he would be with them again. But at that moment, they failed to understand how he could die and then be with them again in a little while. Now we understand their sorrow, don't we? I'm not sure if you've ever had this, but if you read through the narratives of Jesus' suffering, his arrest, his trial or mock trial, as he stood before the soldiers and he was abused of them, and then he was taken to the cross and crucified. He was nailed to the cross, and then they mocked him. They mocked him on the cross. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the disciples, maybe they didn't witness all these events. But if you saw your dear friend suffering so, sorrow would overwhelm you, wouldn't it? You saw your wife or your husband suffering in this way, it would break your heart. But here we have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the one who was perfect, who was sent by the Father to the world, and he suffered. And so we understand these words when Jesus says, you will weep and lament. And you remember that when Mary Magdalene came to the apostles to announce the Savior's rising again from the grave, she found them where? She found them mourning and weeping. And when Christ approached the two disciples again walking to Emmaus, who were unaware of his resurrection, he asked them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? The disciples were overwhelmingly grieving. They were weeping. They were in intense darkness. But as we hear how Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men, then we weep too, don't we? But when we reflect on the idea that Jesus died on account of our sin, that stirs up sorrow in our hearts too, doesn't it? Disciples may not have been aware of that completely, but we most certainly are aware that he was crucified for our offenses. We know that he was the perfect Son of God. Why should he die? He was the one who lived a perfect and consistent life, never breaking God's commandments once, so why should he die? It is then we realize that he was crucified for our sins. Spurgeon says, the sword which pierced his heart through and through was forged by our offenses. Are you smitten with sorrow? when you realize that your sins have caused Jesus to suffer and to die in this shameful way, that stirs up sorrow in our hearts, doesn't it? But Jesus notes another reason for the disciples' sorrow. He says in verse 20, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament." And then he says, "But the world will rejoice." While the beloved disciples were weeping on account of Jesus' death, their enemies were rejoicing. The Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, and even the thieves on the cross, you remember how they gloated over Jesus' suffering and his death. And Matthew records their mocking words. He says, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, and if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Mocking words. And the world, instead of sorrowing over the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they actually rejoiced. He was out of the way. You see, he was out of the picture. He would no longer interfere with their lives. He would no longer convict them of their sin. He would no longer confront them of their hypocrisy. But isn't that what many do in the world today? They continually try to silence and marginalize and even crucify again the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it cause you to weep when you hear others blaspheming, using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a curse word? Does it break your heart when the world has disregard for our Savior? Does the contempt of Jesus by the world cause you grief? Do you lay awake at night sorrowing over the world's treatment of our Savior, where they refuse to acknowledge Him at all, let alone worship Him? Or do you lay awake at night for other reasons? You lay awake at night maybe disturbed over what someone said about you or what someone did to you. What causes you more sorrow? Sorrow over the world's treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ, or sorrow of how you've been treated? You see, while we might be filled with sorrow a little while, Jesus spoke of passing sorrows, which leads to joy. And he gives this illustration, which is so vivid, especially for moms, of a woman in labor about to deliver a child. And he says in verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." And any mom who's bore a child can relate to this illustration. And so let's consider that in our third point, the joys Jesus promised. The Lord Jesus does not mean that after the woman gave birth that she no longer could remember the pain of childbirth. Rather, he's saying that the joy of a new child, it thrusts out the pain into the background. And notice that the Lord Jesus did not say that our sorrow will be compensated by joy, or even our sorrow will as such be replaced by joy. He says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And in this way, the resurrection does not take away the crucifixion, does it? Rather, it turns the sorrow of the cross into our joy and glory. It's not that we are no longer to feel the anguish that Jesus suffered, but rather the resurrection transforms the very despair of the cross into delight. That's what Jesus accomplished by his suffering on the cross. And what he accomplished is a reason, actually, for great joy. Because Jesus himself knew that after a season of sorrow, also for him would come the joy of victory. The Lord Jesus did not look at the cross as his defeat, despite all the pain and the sorrow he would experience, but rather as the instrument which would accomplish his victory. And while it was true that a little while he would be taken from his disciples and he too would be filled with sorrow, Jesus says, after a little while, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And David already spoke of this in the Old Testament in Psalm 30 when he said, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so it would be for the disciples and then also for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in this present world. A little while and you will see me no more. And again a little while and you will see me. And just think how this promise was fulfilled. Remember the joy that the resurrection brought to the disciples. It started with these women who visited the tomb on that resurrection Sunday morning. And we read that they returned from the sepulcher. How did they return? It says, with fear and great joy. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples later, we read, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And even after Jesus ascended into heaven, as they watch him ascend into heaven, it says they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And so we discover that their sorrow, their intense sorrow, is turned into joy, and their sorrowing becomes joy. And so the Christian continues, we sorrow, but we rejoice. And this happens because the very cause of our sorrow, which was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, becomes the ground and subject of our joy. When we realize what he has accomplished by his death, we are filled with joy. And even Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it was because of the joy that was set before him that made him endure the cross, despising the shame. And therefore we can say with the Apostle Paul, but God forbid that I should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, our grief at the cross is transformed into resurrection joy because we, by the same power, are raised to newness of life, aren't we? We often find ourselves struggling because of our sin, struggling because of our weaknesses, but through the power of the resurrection, we are given power, as we heard this morning, to overcome sin, to overcome temptation in our lives. And this means our sorrow is turned into joy because the resurrection provides us with victory over sin and over Satan. And even at a personal level, when we find ourselves caught in sin, we should and we find ourselves weeping and lamenting over our sin because of what it means. Because we have betrayed our Master, because we have forsaken our Savior, because we have alienated ourselves from God, because we have lived contrary to His law, and we are filled with grief and with sorrow, and it's a burden to us. But then we come to repentance, and we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and we realize that our sins are forgiven, and that sorrow is turned into joy, you see. Just think how David expresses this in Psalm 32. He begins that psalm when he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he describes the sorrow and the burden of unforgiven sin when he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You see the sorrow. You see the weight of sin. But after confession, he again has joy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Have you experienced that kind of joy through the gospel? Can anything compare with that? Have you ever had that kind of joy from anything here, anything material? Whether that's a new car, or a new wardrobe, or a new iPhone? Is there anything to compare to this joy of being forgiven of all of our sins? Have you experienced something of this spiritual joy? You see, when we know the power of forgiveness, And that forgiveness is ours through repentance and faith. When this is something we know and we realize, then we have reason for rejoicing, don't we? And so after a little while, the resurrection restored Christ's personal presence to his disciples. They grieved in his absence, but rejoiced in his presence after the resurrection. Now Jesus has ascended into heaven, but remember what he said. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for I will send to you the Comforter." And so the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he came down with power, didn't he? And the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, which is to our advantage. And we can have this confidence that yet in a little while, our faith in Christ will give way to sight. And it will be transformed into joy that we cannot even imagine now. Just think of Job, who suffered greatly in his evil age, how he rejoiced of this truth. In Job 19, 25 through 27, he said, or perhaps he sang, we don't know. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And so great will be the transforming sight of Jesus in glory that according to John in his epistle, he says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And therefore, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice knowing that this shall take place in a little while. Amen.